to the prophecy of Amos. This evening we're focusing on chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, on the Lord's words to the Ammonites. But I would like to read what we have from chapter 1, 13 through chapter 2, verse 5. So hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, so that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Romans 3, verses 10 and following says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one is exempt from the problem of sin, and therefore no one is exempt from the threat of God's judgment. Nevertheless, many people in this world think of sin as someone else's problem and not their own. Just the other day I was talking to a man in the context of the gospel about sin. What is sin? And he defined sin as murder. That was the only sin that he could think of. Which naturally meant that having avoided that sin, he didn't think of himself as a sinner. But actually, whether or not he realizes it, he has disobeyed the sixth commandment against murder. And so have I, and so have you. And this is because, as Christ explained in his Sermon on the Mount, those who are angry with a brother or who lash someone with insulting words are liable to judgment. And so we are all guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. In other words, hateful and murderous thoughts are wrong. They are sin, as well as acting out on them. But there are many who fail to make this distinction and think that as long as they avoid the major outward sin of murder, they are okay. Now, there would be other sins that people would add to that same list, such as lying and adultery and stealing, though they also like to define these sins in a way that makes themselves look good. They insist that telling white lies that don't seemingly hurt anybody is not really lying. Hiding income from the IRS is not stealing. A sexual relationship is not adultery as long as it takes place, we are told, in a committed relationship or doesn't hurt somebody else's marriage. There are many ways man tries to hide, redefine, minimize, and otherwise negate his sin problem. Often he does this by insisting that sin is not a matter of thoughts or words, but only of a few particular deeds, and conveniently, deeds that he is able to avoid. Well, this distinction between sinful thoughts and words and actions raises the question whether some sins are, in fact, worse than others. And the answer to this question can be yes or no, depending on the perspective taken. When it comes to our need of a Savior from sin, the truth is that a person who has committed a single sin, one sin of any kind, deserves God's punishment. It's because when you commit one sin, any sin, you have broken God's law and you deserve the full death sentence of hell. That is the bad news that unbelievers need to hear, with the hope that they might be roused from the false belief that their sin problem is not bad enough to separate them from God for all eternity. They need to understand that they are in trouble with God for something as simple as one unloving thought. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter how many sins and what sins you commit when it comes, you see, to your relationship to God's law. One sin, and you have broken God's law and stand condemned by it. At the same time, through repentance and faith in Christ, all of your sins, right? The good news is all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Doesn't matter what kind of sin has been committed, it's all forgiven in Christ. And so, from the point of view of your status before God's law, it doesn't matter what sin is involved. So are some sins worse than others? Well, not from the view of God's law and salvation. All sins break God's law. All sin makes you worthy of hell. And all are equally forgiven in Christ. And yet, are all sins equally heinous in the sight of God? Some, coming from this perspective of God's law, apply the principle broadly, and they're against ever saying that any particular sin is worse than another. There's thought to be nothing more needed on man's part than just, you know, this general acknowledgement of sin. And they think that to become too wrapped up in evaluating my own sinfulness or someone else's is not consistent with salvation by grace, but is in fact consistent with belief in works righteousness. The logical fallacy is that they have taken something that is true in one case from one perspective and are insisting it is true in every situation. There are other points of view from which we are compelled to reckon with the fact that there are degrees of sin where one is worse than another. There's the point of view of civil governments as they administer justice. What they do in the courts has everything to do with evaluating degrees of sin. And I'm thankful that there is, in at least our courts of law, a great difference between being angry with your neighbor and murdering your neighbor. In one case, nothing is going to happen to you. And in the other, you will be arrested and tried and possibly executed. There's also a great difference between killing your neighbor in self-defense and killing your neighbor with premeditation. See, there are differences between misdemeanors and felonies. We readily recognize the wisdom in these distinctions. These distinctions among degrees of sin are evident in the civil portions of God's law as He gave it to the nation of Israel. And any system of civil law is going to fall apart if there are no degrees of sin. There's also the point of view of what to say in gospel witnessing to those who don't have a deep conviction about the seriousness of their sin. In witnessing to an unbeliever who has no sense of his sin, it's going to be particularly useful to point out to him how in many different ways, and even in very serious ways, he has violated God's law. He needs to be told that sin is not just one-dimensional, having only to do with inappropriate actions. But degrees of sin mean everyone has sinned in some way. And though the sinner in question may never have done anything as tragic as murdering a human being, is that really worse? Is that the worst sin that a person can commit? Does he realize the seriousness of sins done against God in such things as failing to worship Him, failing to trust Him, to thank Him? Has he perhaps refused to trust Christ, even though he has already at some point in the past been externally called by the preaching of the gospel? Or what has he known about the law of God that he has failed to obey? Because to fail to do what you know is your duty is a worse offense than disobeying in ignorance. Being a student of the nature of sin and all of its nuances is crucial in explaining to the sinner the extent of his sin problem and need for salvation. You must understand, you must recognize that many unbelievers are content where they are at. They're content with where they are at because they have this superficial understanding of their sin. And there's also the point of view that as a saved sinner who is in the process of being sanctified, you and I are called to fight the sin in our lives. But how can I fight sin if I don't recognize the specific ways that it infiltrates my thinking and words and deeds, really all of my life? Naturally, you and I would prefer to have a superficial view of sin that says there are not levels or grades of sin, because then we don't have to think very deeply about sin in our lives. It's very comfortable to live out of the perspective that as a Christian, you have the duty of admitting you sin, but since all sin is equally bad, you don't really need to concern yourself with the specific nuances of your sin. In the end, that's a defeatist attitude that stands in contrast to the Christian who is doing everything he can to pull back the layers of sin in his life. You can recognize, I hope, that in the context of our call to live sanctified, holy lives, a rejection of the reality of degrees of sin goes against the calling that we have to uncover and fight sin in ourselves until the day we die, that day when Christ will finally deliver us from this body of death. Until then, we need to recognize that along with degrees of sin are corresponding degrees of sanctification. If there is sin in your life that you are recognizing and seeking to overcome, then you can be sure that you are being molded into the image of Christ. You are growing in holiness. But those professing Christians who are not engaged in discovering how sinful they really are in every area of life, who are not interested in living all out for Christ, you can be sure are not being molded into the image of Christ. They're not growing in sanctification. Actually, the fact that they claim to know Christ as Savior and yet are not serious about uncovering and fighting the sin that displeases their Savior, that is itself a terrible sin. As we shall see, the sins of God's people, though perhaps not outwardly as sinful, are as bad and perhaps even worse than the sins of heathen unbelievers. To understand this, you see, requires you to admit there are degrees of sin. This is a fairly long introduction, but these truths are very relevant to how we are to think about the sins of Ammon and Moab and Judah. For while they have done things that sound no more serious and perhaps sound even less serious than that of the other nations that we have considered up to this point, there are actually factors that make their transgressions particularly evil, particularly heinous in the sight of God. For one thing, what stands out about these three nations is that they are all blood related to Israel. Ammon, the Ammonites. Ammon was the son born of Lot's younger daughter. And Moab was the son born of Lot's older daughter. We recall the history of Lot leaving Sodom with his wife and daughters as they fled to escape God's judgment, which was descending upon the worldly evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters, they fled. They ended up living in a cave. And they were evil young women who got their father drunk so that he would get them pregnant. It was not exactly a legacy to be proud of as a Moabite or Ammonite to know that your origin as a nation was an act of incest. What made matters worse was that these nations ended up doing things against their own relatives by blood. For Ammon attacked Israelites in Gilead. Moab attacked Edom. Remember that Edom was also related to Israel. Moab was related to Abraham through Lot. Edom was related to Abraham through his son Isaac. And here is where the degrees of sin come in, for it is far worse to sin against your own family than against a stranger. Both are wrong, but to show hate to one's family is more depraved. Another thing that stands out about all three of these nations is that they were given the opportunity to hear the gospel of the coming Christ. They all had connection to God's covenant. Lot was a believer, presumably through his contact with Abraham. Lot's daughters would have been exposed to the blessings and obligations of the covenant through their father. While Lot was a believer, his daughters utterly rejected God's covenant. They had no interest in the coming Messiah. They had no interest in God's promise of salvation in that Messiah. And even though the people of Ammon and Moab lived right next door to Israel and Judah, and presumably would have been exposed over the years to the religion of God's covenant, the people of Ammon and Moab were spiritually hardened. They refused to join Israel and Judah in their worship of Jehovah. And then there is Judah, which did know God's covenant. The people there were, in fact, part of God's covenant people, and yet are here indicted for sins against God. And the lesson that should be taken to heart is that exposure to the gospel of God's covenant places a person in a position of greater responsibility and obligation. Those who hear the gospel and then reject it are in a worse state of sin than those who have never heard of it. Those who are in a covenant relationship with God and have tasted the beauty of God's love in the gospel and then sin against Him are committing a worse sin than anything or just about anything an unbeliever might do who doesn't know God at all. To sin against someone you know is worthy of your love and devotion is far worse than sinning against a stranger. Let's look more closely now at the Lord's indictment against the Ammonites. The sin that is highlighted there in verse 13 is that they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. Gilead, you remember, is that portion of the land of Israel east of the Jordan River, belonged to the tribes of Gad and Reuben, as well as the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Ammon was just to the east of Gilead. Now, in that area, the further east a person would go, the more desert-like the land became, and so Ammon was naturally always looking to improve its situation by grabbing what it could of more fruitful land, and particularly the fruitful land of Gilead. With Moab to the south and Syria to the north, Ammon was pretty much landlocked, was always trying to expand its borders. And apparently it was a common arrangement for Ammon to join up with Syria in trying to take advantage of any opportunities that might arise for expansion. Remember how Amos has already condemned Syria for threshing Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. But what Ammon did was arguably just as brutal or perhaps even worse. For they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead, thus killing even women and their unborn children. There are facts about this case that make Ammon's sin especially terrible. First, there was this cruel murder of women and their unborn children. The Hebrew word for ripped open is the Hebrew word used of predator animals like a bear ripping apart their prey. The Ammonites are an example of what often happens when God chooses to punish the sins of fathers and mothers. Herman Veldkamp, in his commentary on Amos, refers to these verses regarding the Ammonites under the title Sodom's Poison. Sodom's poison, and Veldkamp asks the question, O Lot, what were you doing there with your daughters living in that city of sin? Because, you see, he's recognizing that there's a spiritual heritage, a very bad heritage that's happened that can be traced back to that decision of Lot. When parents are unfaithful, the typical result is that the children become even worse sinners. Generations that follow even worse yet. Sin in generations snowballs. Would Lot and his wife have ever engaged in such brutality as to rip open pregnant women? Well, I can't imagine it. But their children generations later are doing it and apparently thinking nothing of it. And I add that element of what their attitude in their sin must have been like because of what Amos also here mentions, something further that adds to the seriousness of their sin. That they were butchering women and their unborn children for the purpose, catch this, the purpose of expanding their border. This attack on Gilead was not a defensive war. It was not about getting revenge for something nasty that Israel had done to them in the past. This attack on Gilead was unadulterated imperialism. This was all about selfishly grabbing up someone else's land. And there was a strategy in killing the women and the next generation. It was a way of exterminating the Israelites for generations to come. Apparently their motto was, leave no Israelite alive. The voice says that Ammon's sin is an offense against the future. Offense against the future. Let us recognize the other accentuating factor that adds to the heinousness of the Ammonite sin. I'm referring to the history with Israel that goes back to the time when God established Israel in the land, the promised land of Canaan. According to Deuteronomy chapter 2, God gave His people very specific instructions regarding the Ammonites. He told them to leave them alone. He said, don't harass them, don't contend with them. God specifically told Israel, I've not given you any of the land of Ammon. Leave them alone. Generally, Israel obeyed God in this, as they did attack Ammon from time to time, but the evidence is that they did it simply in defense, self-defense. But as we shall see, Ammon was unthankful and did not return the favor. Notice, it's a greater sin to attack someone who has been nice to you than to take revenge on someone who has mistreated you. Both are wrong, but one is worse than the other. And like with Edom, we can recognize that there is a spiritual element to Ammon's attack on Israel. When you harden your heart in sin, and when you open yourself up to bitter hatred, you become a welcome instrument of Satan. Now, while Ammon did what they did as a selfish power grab out of a thirst for land, yet they were used by Satan to try to prevent the coming of the Messiah. Remember that Satan is not omniscient. So, we can imagine from his perspective, maybe one of these pregnant women in Gilead was carrying the promised Messiah. That was his strategy. The sins of Ammon are still rampant today. We need to evaluate our own nation's involvement in such sinful things as, there are going to be three things I want to mention here. First of all, going to war with other nations, and not from a defensive stance, but out of selfish reasons that have to do with expanding borders and increasing resources. Nations that are involved in imperialism are involved in evil. Two, murdering the unborn. Now we have abortion, in addition to genocide, as a way of eliminating those that we don't want to give a future. And actually, one of the first proponents of legalized abortion, the founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, was determined to use abortion as a tool of eugenics to cut back the populations of people considered a burden on the gene pool. In our day, the killing of the unborn is presented in a very positive light, not as something cruel and barbaric, certainly not something like what the Ammonites did, but as something civilized and morally good. But which is worse, what the Ammonites did in war, or what we as a nation do openly and legally as an accepted medical procedure? And third, persecuting God's people. It's another sin here, evident in Ammon. Are we in any way an enemy of God? Let us evaluate ourselves personally as well regarding what we are doing to actually promote the kingdom of God. You see, it's one thing to go out of your way like Ammon did to hinder the progress of God's kingdom on earth. But what God wants from people is not simply leaving the church alone. That's not good enough. He wants us to advance His cause. What do you do to support and encourage the progress of the church in its work of spreading the gospel? What are you doing to increase and strengthen God's kingdom? In other words, it was already sin on Ammon's part to be separate from Israel and Judah. It was sin for them to not be supporting Israel's worship of Jehovah. But to oppose God's people instead of joining them and helping them was more sin added to sin. The message of God and what they did was to tell the Lord that they did not want His salvation, that they did not care a lick for the coming Messiah, that they were not going to acknowledge their sin and need for His righteousness. And they went further and crossed the line into unbounded rebellion. For what did they do? They felt the need to show how much they hated God and His kingdom by actually opposing His work, attacking His people. There's something very sinister and rebellious going on when sinners go out of their way to show how much they hate God. God who has been good to them in so many ways. In the case of Ammon, God had given them an opportunity to share in His salvation by providentially relating them to God's people by blood, through Lot, Abraham's nephew. even making them neighbors of the people of God? This attack on Gilead mentioned by Amos was not the only example of this kind of hatred. In fact, Ezekiel chapters 21 and 25 tell us that they rejoiced, the Ammonites rejoiced, when Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians. That took place in 586 B.C. You understand that around 4 years later, in 582 B.C., Ammon itself was captured by the Babylonians. And yet that was not the utter end of them as a people, not the end of their opposition to God's cause. In the time of Nehemiah, there were still Ammonites who opposed the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. In fact, I'd have you turn for a moment to the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 4. And I'll also be reading from Nehemiah chapter 6. But Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 9 says this: "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite," notice, "Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." And then moving over to chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come and let us meet together at Hekapharim in the plain of Ono.' But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, "There is a king in Judah." And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. And I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.' Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.' And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did. And also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the Ammonites, years and years later from the time of Amos, are still opposing the people of God, still instruments of the devil. During the time even of the Roman occupation, whenever Judah tried to gain independence, Ammonites did what they could to hinder Judah from gaining any power. Justin Martyr, an early church father from the 2nd century AD, mentions the Ammonites as still existing in his day. And yet, while most of the references in the Bible to the Ammonites are in a negative light, we have to reckon with the fact that King Solomon married Naamah the Ammonitess. It's actually this union that produced Rehoboam. So God was apparently not opposed to Ammonites joining his covenant people. And we might reason as well that not every Ammonite was opposed to God and his covenant and kingdom. And yet as a nation, as a whole, they were rebels and they were judged. Through Amos, God pronounced a sentence of judgment against Ammon that was fulfilled in part when the Babylonians took them into exile in 582 B.C. Again, Judah was taken captive in 586 B.C. and Ammon around 4 years later. God had said through the prophet Amos, he would kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah that would devour her strongholds, that their king shall go into exile along with his princes. Rabbah was the capital of Ammon when it was taken by the Babylonians. In the years that followed, it was tossed back and forth between Egypt and Syria. Egypt renamed Rabbah as Philadelphia. By the time of the Lord, it was known to be inhabited by a mixed race, people of Egyptians, Arabians, and Phoenicians. Exactly as Ezekiel predicted, the land of Ammon became occupied by the Arabs of the east. In Ezekiel 25, 4 and 5, it says, "Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord." There is still a city. Rabbah is currently Ammon, the capital of Jordan, but there is no longer a nation of Ammon. And Amos predicted the nature of Ammon's demise, that judgment against Ammon would take place with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their destruction would be in battle, with the enemy shouting war cries of attack and victory. And furthermore, the advance of the enemy would be like a storm with a whirlwind, which brings out the devastating nature of the attack, that it would be swift, that it would be irresistible, that it would level everything. This matches, we understand, with the destruction brought by Babylon. But the wording could also be taken in a more spiritual, less literal way. We are told by several Bible scholars that the day of battle and the day of the whirlwind are variant ways of talking about the day of the Lord. That day of judgment in which unbelievers will be judged and believers saved. Which would mean that the destruction of Ammon as a nation was a picture of God's power over any and all of the forces of this earth that would oppose Him. In fact, is this wording that brings to mind the last days, the day of the Lord, is this meant to perhaps have us think a certain way about the Ammonites? If they had been utterly destroyed as a nation and people, there would be nothing left of the Ammonites for God to judge on the last day. But since the Ammonites were exiled, since we know that there were Ammonites still around in Nehemiah's day, and even later we can begin to see that it was not God's intention to immediately and utterly wipe away the Ammonite people. There are presumably Ammonites today. Only God knows who their current ancestors are. But let's think about them from a spiritual perspective. Now that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles because God is gathering Gentiles into His covenant, is it not likely that some Ammonite ancestors have heard the gospel? And is it also not possible, even likely, that some are believers? Is it also not likely that some of them, carrying on the spiritual heritage of their forefathers, are persecutors of the church? If so, the Ammonites who live in the old ways of sin will receive their final retribution on the day of the Lord. That day described in Scripture as a day of battle. as a day associated with storms and whirlwinds and earthquakes. Scripture indicates that wars and rumors of war, along with storms or tempests and earthquakes, are signs of spiritual realities. That when these things happen, we are to realize that they point to the fact that Christ is coming, as well as to tell us something of the nature of His coming. The coming of the Lord means a destroying of the kingdoms of this earth, to make way for the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. On the last day, the day of Christ's return, that shaking will reach its climax when this earth and all its kingdoms are destroyed. And on that day, God will unveil the new heaven and new earth as the abode of God's people and hell as the abode of the damned. And the day is coming when all Ammonite-like people who oppose God, His kingdom, and His Messiah will be humbled. Scripture says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is coming. And are you ready to meet Him? And what about your neighbor? Is your neighbor ready to meet Him? There is salvation. There is a future, and a future of blessing and hope for all who confess their sins and receive Christ as Savior and King of their lives. While on the other hand, there will be only tormenting judgment for those who die in rebellion against Him. The good news is that even an Ammonite can become a child of God and heir of eternal life. How do we know this? Because of the promise of the gospel that whosoever believes in Him, whosoever believes in Jesus, will have eternal life. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what you have done. There is forgiveness in Christ, if you will but seek His forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we stand humbled as we think of the Ammonites, as we think about ourselves, of what we are like by nature. Lord, we recognize that we could be rebels just like the Ammonites were it not for Your grace in our lives. Lord, we recognize the seriousness of turning against You when we know the truth, when we have been taught the truth, when we've been exposed to the truth. Lord, there is responsibility that comes with knowing the gospel, knowing Your word. So, Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for the ways in which we have failed to obey You when we know what should be done, as well as what should not be done. According to Your law. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the hope that we have, that we can escape the coming judgment. We know that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, is coming. And Lord, we thank You that we can stand because of Christ, because of His righteousness. Lord, we pray that as a nation You would forgive us for the ways that we are like the Ammonites, becoming even more like the Ammonites. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us for our selfishness, for the sin of abortion, for the ways in which Your church is opposed. And that we pray for not only our own nation, but nations throughout the world, that, Lord, You would turn hearts to Yourself, that You would, Lord, raise up leaders who would recognize Your authority, who would live for You, who would not see themselves as anything but Your servants meant to advance the cause of Your church. And Lord, we pray that we ourselves as individuals would see our lives as here with a purpose to glorify You in the advancement of the gospel. Lord, may we never in any way through what we say or do hinder, we pray, the progress of Your church, the progress of the gospel as it is spread. If anything, Lord, that we would be useful instruments in advancing Your cause. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So stand and sing in response number 472. 472.